1 Timothy is the 54th book in the Bible, which means there's 15 left. No. Wait, how many books? 66. So 66 minus 54. Okay, carry the 12. 12 books left after this in our Route 66 series. So it's the 54th book in the Bible. It's the 15th in the New Testament. Now, Timothy was a young man who joined the Apostle Paul in his apostolic team in Acts chapter 16. So check that out. Acts chapter 16, verses 1, 2, and 3 describe when Paul latched on to Timothy and made him a part of the ministry there, because he just saw the promise of God in his life. And he said, I want to see the Lord raise up this young man into the ministry. And I don't, care if you're young or you're old. I know some people, gosh, they've had a career. They've vested out at age 50. They've gone back to Bible college or seminary. And at age 55, they're pastoring their church, or they're planting their first church, or they're going overseas as missionaries. And so God doesn't, call the old or the young. He calls anybody that, is willing to go, and anybody that has that promise of God in his life. And so you look at Acts 16 here. Paul's on his second missionary journey, and it says he came to Derbe and to Lystra. Well, he was there on his first missionary journey too, and so some of the scholars think, the Bible commentators, that Timothy got saved under Paul's ministry on the first missionary tour, and now on the second missionary tour, this young man is becoming, Paul's made aware of this young man. He came to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And so Paul said, we become all things to all men. And so, Timothy, if you're going to have an impact on the people here in the area, if you're going to impact them for Jesus Christ, you need to, in one way, become like them. Take away any offense out of your life that's going to keep them from listening to you. And what a great principle that is, that you remove anything from your life that would stumble someone in hearing the gospel from you. Our rights are always overshadowed by our responsibilities. We've talked about this before. I have the right to drink alcohol, even as a pastor. It says the elders, don't be given to much wine. And so there's no prohibition on pastors and elders having a beer or a wine here and there. But I don't do it. Number one, I don't like it. I just do not like the way that alcohol tastes, either in wine form or beer form or hard liquor form or any other form. Plus, I'm convinced that if I drank, I would stumble somebody. And so even though I have rights, your responsibilities always trump your rights. Now, would Paul have been able would Timothy would have been able to be saved without getting circumcised? Of course, because he was already saved. Could he have been a disciple and a follower of Jesus Christ without being circumcised? Of course. Could he have even had a ministry and a testimony in those cities he was in if he didn't get circumcised? Probably yes, because he had a great testimony. Isn't it interesting? It says there that they came to Derbe and to Lystra, and there was a son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. But then we're told in the next verse that he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. And so this young man not only had a reputation in his own hometowns, Derbe and Lystra, that might have been like, Fremont and Newark, just separated by a ditch. We call our ditch 880. They just might have had a canal going between the two little communities there. But he was also well spoken of in Lystra and Iconium. So this guy had made a name, and it's not made a name for himself, but the Lord had made a name for him, and the Lord had raised him up. And he came to Paul's attention. And Paul said, if you're going to be effective for Christ in the places we're going, you have to give up some of your rights. And Timothy said, cut away. Jimmy said, I want anything cut out of my life that's going to impair me, that's going to hinder me being a voice for Jesus Christ. And so Paul laid hold of Timothy right here in Acts chapter 16. He saw the promise of God in Timothy. And even though Timothy was raised in a spiritually mismatched home, because his father was a Greek and his mother was a believer, he grew to love God. He grew to love the Word of God. He grew to love the people of God. And if young men aren't raised up, if they're not trained, if they're not equipped, really the Christian gospel is going to flare out in one generation. God is always raising up young men and young women to pass on the Word of God. God's always looking for teachable people, because if you're teachable, you're reachable. If you're unteachable, you're unreachable. Boy, I found that out in dealing with people throughout the years. And so Paul was looking for someone who could be taught, because if someone can be taught, they can be reached. And so Paul saw that promise here in Timothy's life. Well, Timothy traveled with Paul while he was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, as he was winning new converts, as he was organizing the churches, really as he was writing the Word of God. Because there's some of the letters where it says Paul and Timothy to the saints, and they name the city. Can you imagine just coming in on a Wednesday night and Paul's in the tent there? He says, hey, I think we should write to the Philippians, and what do you think? Yeah, I want to write to the Philippians, and you know a little bit about them, and you're going to have a little bit of input here, so I'm going to put your name here. Paul and Timothy, apostles of Jesus, to the Philippians. And did he have any idea? Did Paul have any idea? This was the eternal Word of God. That there would be people 2,000 years later in a little place called Fremont, 10,000 miles away, who are studying their words. That the words they're putting down will have the greatest impact on the greatest amount of people through the greater part of history. It's mind-blowing. They had no idea the impact of their lives, of their letters. And you know what? You don't either. You have no idea the impact of your life. You have no idea who's watching you. It's just not your kids. Not just your wife, it's not just your husband. It's the world. Back in the winter of 1972, I was working at Woolworths in Eastridge, down in San Jose. And I was a Bible college student. And the staff knew it there. And there was a hot dog stand or something that was out in the aisle, or a popcorn machine. I forget what it was. But it was my job to put it away at the end of the day. And so I was putting it away, and it was kind of a heavy thing. And as I was pushing it, I got it off, you know, cattywampus or something, and it went into one of the display cases. My hand did. And it just hurt. And I mouthed silently. I mouthed probably the worst cuss word you could say. And the most recognizable cuss word. And I didn't say it out loud. No one heard it. But I mouthed it. And right there, it was the manager and the general manager. Or what do they call them? The manager? Yeah. Manager and the assistant manager. And they both saw me do that. And the assistant manager turned to the manager and said, you owe me $5. Because they had made a bet. They will never hear this guy cuss. You know, he's the holier-than-thou guy that goes to Bible college. And even though literally, technically, they didn't hear me cuss, they could read mouth language or something. And so, boy, people are watching you. They have an eye on you. And so, Timothy's going with Paul here. After Paul was released from prison in 63 A.D., he sent Timothy to pastor the church at Ephesus. And so, this letter was sent to Timothy while he was exercising oversight of the Ephesian church. And so, this is Pastor Timothy. This is one of the pastoral letters, one of the pastoral epistles. And Paul wrote Timothy for three reasons: to encourage him, to warn him, and to instruct him. First of all, to encourage him. We learn more from 2 Timothy, but Timothy was a shy, retiring, and a somewhat sickly young man. He was not the fellow who, in his personality, he didn't have a type A driven personality. He wasn't what my one of my Bible college professors called a natural born leader. You know, someone just to whom people would gravitate normally. I mean, he was a godly young man. He had a great reputation in Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, and the other city there. But he wasn't a leader that people would just normally flow to. And I think we know people like that, even in our church, that people just naturally gravitate to the orbit of their life or the orbit of their personality or the way that God has geared them and wired them. But that wasn't Timothy. If Timothy was left to himself, I think he'd be a lot like this Timothy. Give me a cup of coffee and a good book. Leave me alone. Just leave me alone. I think that was him. He was very shy, very retiring, and I don't feel like I'm sickly like Timothy was. But John Stott, an Anglican theologian, he wrote a commentary on 2 Timothy. And there in the introduction to that commentary, he laid out this understanding of Timothy's personality, of being shy, of being retiring, of being sickly, and not someone that would normally thrust himself forward, not someone who would put himself in the fray, not someone who liked confrontation. He would really shy away from it and delay it for days and days and months and months and years and years. He just didn't like to do that kind of thing. And as I read John Stott's commentary on 2 Timothy about Timothy's personality, I think it almost saved my ministry. Because I thought that I had to be a driver. I thought I had to be this type A personality. I thought I had to be like a, you know, Donald Trump of the church, you know, kind of thing. Just walk into a room and own the situation. And I thought, praise God for Timothy, who was shy, who was retiring. Paul had to kick him in his rear a few times. He had to write to him to stir him up. He had to write to him, remind him that God had not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. And Timothy was a guy who needed to be stirred up, not the normal person that we think that's in ministry these days. And so Paul wrote to encourage him. You know, the call of God on your life, it has to be greater than your personality. It has to be greater than your brokenness. God is not limited by what limits you. Remember, God came to Jeremiah. He says, I've appointed you a prophet to the nations to pluck up, to destroy, to plant, and to grow. And Jeremiah goes, I'm but a youth. I don't know how to speak. And God said, don't say you don't know how to speak, because every word I give you, you'll say. Everything I tell you to do, you're going to do. I'm not bound by your personality. I'm not bound by what you think you can do or you can't do, by your capacities, by your aptitudes. I'm God. I'm bigger than you. Man, if God was just limited, you know, Tim limits Tim. Jared limits Jared. But God says, I'm God in all of you. And if you'll let me flow, I'll flow. And I think Timothy had these times of just greatly being knotted in fear, that he had to confront men older than him, confront men that were more dynamic in their personality than him. But I bet, too, he had incredible breakthroughs where God just came on him. You know, the Holy Spirit came on him and just ministered through him. And men that were older, men that had been around the block five times more than Timothy, men that were stronger in their personality, more forceful in their thinking, just really kind of had to give way to the Spirit that was on Timothy's life. Much like when Stephen, the deacon, was ministering, and he was telling about Jesus and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin and the Jewish leadership, they couldn't stand before him. because just the power of God was on his life. And Timothy could really say that he ministered out of the power of God. Not out of his personality, not out of his forceful, you know, thought life. It was out of the Spirit of God that was on him at the time. So Paul wrote Timothy to tell him not to give up, not to give in, don't back down. And when you're challenged, Timothy, when these false teachers, when these goofy teachers rise up in the church, when you're challenged, you're going to prevail against them. And I'm sure that Timothy had to take great comfort from the encouragement of Paul. He also wrote to warn Paul, to warn Timothy, because false teachers were making their way through the churches. And Paul wrote to Timothy to give him a clear understanding of what constituted false teaching. And so not only was Timothy to prevail when he was challenged, he was to prevail when he was challenging. When he had to go up to a man that was older to him, older than him. He maybe had just been to Bible college. This guy had a PhD. This guy had written 4 books. This guy had been invited to all the speaking platforms. But he was goofy in his teaching. And here's Timothy, just out of Bible college, maybe with a bachelor's, who knows. Very shy and retiring in his personality. But David had to bring down Goliath. And I think every person to Timothy was probably a Goliath. That, oh boy, I just don't know. This guy's going to overrun me. This guy's going to wipe me out. This guy's going to argue me up and argue me down. He's going to overpower me and the whole deal. But God blessed him. Also, Paul wrote to instruct Timothy. And he wrote Paul to inform him. He wrote Timothy to inform him how a church is to function, including the role of women, the selection of leaders, the care of widows, the place of prayer, and a lot of the practical administration of the church. The theme of 1 Timothy is the purity of the church. And if you look at chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, this will probably sum it up well. Chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. But in case I'm delayed, Paul writes, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. And that's what the church is. It's the pillar and the support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So we have the purity of the church with the theme verse there, chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. So you can tell from verse 15 that Paul had a very high view of the church. It's the pillar and the support of the church. And yet, there are many people who believe in Jesus who at the same time have no affection for the church. It's Jesus, yes. It's church, no. Because somewhere along the line, they've been injured by an elder, they've been burned by a bishop, they've been pained by a pastor, they've been offended by the hypocrisy that's in the church. And very often, it's true. The church hasn't been the pillar and the support of the truth of God. The church has been the pillar and the support of the lies of men. Because at certain points down through history, the church has supported slavery. The church has supported the subjugation, the oppression of women, the subjugation of nations, the greed of the ruling class. The Bible has been used to justify so many non-biblical positions. Someone has said if you torture the Bible enough, it'll confess to anything. You know, you can get anything out of the Bible if you warp it enough. I think my Bible is the New American Standard Version. I think a lot of people have the PER version. Whatever. Okay. What Bible are you reading? I'm reading the PER version. I think a lot of people do use the PER version and talk out of the PER version. And that's why, though, because the church has been used as the pillar and the support of the lives of men, that the church is always in need of reform. Constantly. In every generation, the church is in need of reform. And so, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, it really is the manufacturer's manual on the specifications of the church. The church is always in need of reform. I find myself so bugged when I either go to a conference or read a book or watch something, and this church is out to redesign the church. Well, the church doesn't need redesigning. Well, we're going to reinvent the church for our generation. The church doesn't need to be reinvented, like there's something wrong with the church. The church needs to be rediscovered. That's what needs to happen. We need to rediscover the power and the glory and the grandeur of the Church of Jesus Christ that's relevant for every generation. There is, just with the stuff I read and the blogs I go to and the stuff I'm sent, there's a lot now for pastors about relevancy in your preaching. You have to be a relevant preacher. And some take that to mean you need to be a hipster. And so I need to wear skinny jeans and high-top red KED sneakers and then roll up my jeans at the bottom and wear a denim jacket but no shirt underneath it, you know. And what would you do if I showed up like that? Lay hands on me quickly and repeatedly. But I heard that one of the best quotes I've ever heard on this is, if you want to say something relevant, say something eternal. I thought, wow, that's powerful. If you want to be relevant, if you want to say something relevant, say something that's eternal. And so 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus will help us to think about the church in its original design, its original intention, and to think about it along the lines of the manufacturer's specifications. On my iPad, I can go into this settings area, and it'll tell me all the stuff I've downloaded, or basically all the stuff my grandkids have downloaded on it. Then there's this little box at the bottom, and it says restore to default. And boy, sometimes I'm tempted to push that button. I'll lose all my stuff, but I can get it all back. Wouldn't that be great to have that in the church? Restore to default. I heard that Billy Graham said something once that offended some group of people. You can't say anything without offending somebody these days. He said something that offended a particular group of people. And someone said, Billy Graham, you set the church back 50 years. He said, oh, boy, I meant to set it back 2,000 years. I thought I hit the restore default button, you know, and we can get rid of all the junk that's encrusted us over 2,000 years. Well, let's begin to look at 1 Timothy itself and just get a feel for the letter. In chapter 1, we can entitle Ministry Matters. In verses 1 and 2, Paul talks about the gift of ministry. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Jesus Christ, who's our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And so Paul, you know, he's an apostle at the command of God. It's not a self-made thing. We've talked about that so many times. In verses 3 and 4, he talks about the guarding ministry that God has given to Paul in his capacity, to Timothy in his capacity as pastor. He says, I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia to remain on at Ephesus, so so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrine. And a strange doctrine is anything that's not in keeping with grace. So there was a lot of wives' tables, fables and tales that were being told. If you look at verse 4, don't pay attention to myths, endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering your administration of God, which is by faith. So strange is anything that's not in keeping in grace with grace. Strange is anything that doesn't cause someone's life to advance in the grace of God. Because this is the charge, the gospel that God gave to Timothy. He was to gospel the people. He was to grace the people. He was to make sure that their lives were guided towards the goal of the fullness of the grace of God. But a strange teaching was anything that would deviate from that and distract from that. In verses 5 through 7, beautiful passage. This is the goal of ministry. The goal of our instruction, it's not knowledge. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. That's the goal of ministry. You know, Tim, why are you preaching? Well, so people can understand the Bible. Wrong. The goal is that the love of God not only be birthed in our hearts, but the love of God be flowing from our hearts. The love of God be comprehended by our hearts, received by our hearts, soaked into every, you know, fiber of our soul, a good conscience, a sincere faith. Let love come from that. Let every spiritual organ that you have be soaked in the agape love of God. Paul says that's our goal. And that's what we're after. And then in verses 8 through 11, we have the guiding ministry. Paul says, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious. One of the assumptions of the law was that a man does not have a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. The law assumes that people have an impure heart, an accusing conscience, and an artificial faith. The law assumes people don't love God, they won't be kept in check by the love of God, and therefore they have to be kept in check by rules and enforcement of the rules and power and authority. And Paul says, we want nothing to do with the law. There's only one law in the church of Jesus Christ. And that law is what? Love one another. Because love does no wrong to a brother. Love does no wrong to a sister. And if you're walking by the command of love, the rule of love, you only need one. And I've told you before, my wife and I, we only have one rule in our marriage. We love each other. That's it. Because she knows if I love her, I'll do her no wrong, and vice versa. In verses 12 through 17, again, we just have to briefly go through all of these things. It's the grace of ministry. Paul writes, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into ministry, into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And so Paul talks just about the grace of God that visited his life and the grace that he wants his life to exhibit. And then verses 18 through 20 is the ground of ministry, where he writes to Timothy, this command I entrust you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight. Again, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected. The ground of ministry is the prophecies that were made over you when you were called into the ministry. Now, I looked at 1 Timothy 1, verse 18 there, and I thought, boy, that never really happened to me, where men laid their hands. I do have a picture of my ordination, where I'm kneeling on the ground And this was back in 1979, and so they all still had three-piece suits, so they look really goofy. But I'm kneeling in my three-piece suit, and they're laying hands on me with their three-piece suits. And I can't even remember what was prayed. I can't remember if there was a prophetic word that was delivered at the time. But I go, you know, what the ground of ministry for me is, what my 1 Timothy 1:18 is this. It was January 3rd, 1972. I was working at the Fred Astaire Dance Studio on Glendora Avenue in West Covina, California. And God came to me. And God said, go to San Jose and be a minister. That's all he said. But I knew what that meant. Go to San Jose Bible College. My parents had gone there. My grandparents had gone there. And it was clear as day. Was it an audible voice? I don't think so. But it was just clarion in my mind, clarion in my spirit. Go to San Jose. And that was my call to ministry from the Lord. Now, I might have been ordained 7.5 years later. But that was my call from God. Ordination is just the recognition of man. That's not the call of God. The call of God is much sooner than any kind of ordination or licensing or commissioning service. And that's where God spoke to me directly. And whenever I have, and it hasn't been that often. I listen to some preachers, they say, it's every Monday morning, I'm going to quit. But to me, it's not that often. But when I've thought about doing something else, or I've had a particular rough spot, the Lord says, Tim, you didn't put yourself in this thing, and you can't take yourself out. It wasn't a decision you made to go into the ministry. It was a calling. And you have to stay in until I take you out. And that's just so very, very clear to me. That in one sense, my life, I think all of us should be able to say this, but my life is not my own. You know, God has laid his hand on me, and maybe in a way that's different from you, but hopefully not in any intensity that's different. But God has called you to be who you are, where you are. But God called me into this thing, and I can't take myself out. It's not my call. So when I fight the good fight, I don't think necessarily about the prophecies that were made concerning me, because I can't think of any, but I think of just the call of God in my heart. And that's my ground right there. And so Paul, there's a ground, there's a basis, there's a foundation to his ministry. In chapter 2, the theme here is service matters. In verses 1 through 8, Paul talks about the place of prayer in the church, and he encourages men to pray, lifting up their hands and praying for government and whatnot. In verses 9 through 15, we come to the place of women in the church. And some theologians, scholars, Christian academics would tell us that verses 9 through 15 are probably the hardest portion in the New Testament to understand. Let's read it. 2:9. Likewise, I want women. Is there something going through our... Was that just something? Okay. 2:9. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly. When we were over at the bowling alley there, we would sometimes get bowling scores while I was preaching. It would come through our... I guess we're in the same wavelength as them or something, and it was weird. I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. Here come the rapids. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Hear that story where Saint Benedict was praying once before the statue of the Virgin Mary? And Mary began to talk to him. He said, silence, it's not permitted for you to speak in the church. All right. For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman was being deceived, fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-respect. And so Paul writes to Timothy in verse 11, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Obviously, he wrote this to correct a problem or to give guidance to a difficult situation that was arising there in Ephesus and possibly in some of the other churches that he was ministering to also. Their speculation was the early church, did it look like the synagogue where the women would sit on one side and the men on the other side? When I was in Nepal and ministering over there and teaching the inductive Bible study method, women would sit in this wing and the men would sit in the wing in front of me. And so the thought was they were separated, and Sharon didn't understand something, and so John was sitting over here, and she said, John, what's he talking about, you know, or what, he's full of, you know, or whatever, and cause a commotion and cause distraction and whatnot. So that's one thought, that there was some interruption and distraction in the public service. Or is it possible that women were trying to insert themselves into the leadership structure, into the ministry structure of the church, and vying for teaching positions? We're told in Galatians 3:28 that in Christ there is no male or female, Greek or Jew, slave or free, but we're all one in Jesus Christ. And so the thought is that in Jesus Christ, any gender misequality, any kind of racial, ethnic, social inequality is wiped out. And so there are no specific roles for men. There are no specific roles for women, but whatever God would call us into. So that's possibly what's happening here, the background, the backdrop, why Paul writes 1 Timothy 2:11. We're told in verse 12, I don't allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. The traditional understanding is that women cannot hold the office of a pastor or an elder in the church, because the New Testament only examples and only teaches male leadership. The progressive viewpoint is that a woman can minister according to whatever her giftedness is, whatever her talents are. And so for 1970 years or so, the church has always had male leadership, male eldership, male pastorate. There's been a few exceptions you can point to. But in the last 30, 40 years, there's been a great increase of female eldership and female pastors in the churches, even the evangelical churches. And the thought is that it's a response to culture and not a response to the revelation of Scripture. Paul writes in verse 13 and 14, it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. And so Paul's argument here, it's not based upon the superiority of men or the inferiority of women, but it's based on the design of God. The reason given is the order of creation. Adam was first, Eve was second. Another argument that Paul uses is that the woman was deceived, but the man wasn't deceived. The revelation is that men and women have different roles in the church. But if you employ just modern reason, it would seem to gut revelation, and that people should be able to function according to whatever giftedness, whatever talent they have, whatever they consider their callings to be. Paul gives here the Paul uses creation as a reason to limit the roles of men and women and not the culture. Anyway, he goes on to say in verse 15, which is probably the most difficult verse in the New Testament to understand, women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith. And so the thought is, and there's all kinds of things written on this, is that Eve was deceived, but Mary conceived. Eve was deceived and helped plunge the human race into sin. Mary conceived, and through the conception, through her childbearing, through Jesus Christ, salvation has come to the world. It is, quite honestly, a difficult passage to understand. I am, and Calvary Chapel is, a traditional church, a traditional understanding that only men can hold the leadership, the office of elder, and the office of pastor in the church. It's everywhere taught in the New Testament. It's everywhere exampled in the New Testament. And nowhere is it exampled or taught a woman in the elder role or a woman in the pastoral role. And my mother, I think I've told you this before, my mother says, when she was alive, godly woman, grew up in the Christian Church, Church of Christ, which was very ultra-conservative. She goes, I think women can be elders and pastors. I said, Mom, just show me a verse. I'd love to be wrong. I'll change. And, of course, she couldn't show me a verse. And so we have to be bound by the Word of God. I might not like it. I don't like being called a Neanderthal. I don't like to be called an oppressor of women, but this is what the Bible says. And if we can reason that it says something else, well, we might change the deal then. So, anyway, in chapter 2, Paul talks about the place of prayer and the place of women. In chapter 3, the theme is leadership matters. And we have the qualification for elders, we have the qualification for deacons, and then also we have the grandeur of the church. We already read about the church being the pillar and the support of the truth. So we can get the other two up there too. Gabe. Yeah. Now, in the qualifications for deacons, if you check out chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says, deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, or addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, and then let them serve as deacons if they're above reproach. Women likewise must be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. I think he's talking about deaconesses in the church. I don't think you can have a female elder, but you can have a female deacon, and those are the deaconesses. And so others say, no, those are just the deacons' wives. But I don't think that. I think that there are the deaconesses in the church. In chapter 4, the theme is godliness matters. In verses 1 through 8, he's talking about godliness and asceticism. Asceticism is the rough treatment of the body. The Spirit says explicitly, in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience, as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer. And so there will be those who would tell us if you don't eat certain foods, you know, you can't be spiritual and eat pork. Everybody knows that. And, you know, marriage, that's for the people who really can't control themselves, because it's better to marry than to what? Burn. And if you're burning with lust, obviously you're not trusting in Jesus, you know, very much. And so, you know, celibacy for the ministry and certain types of foods that can't be eaten. And Paul really tells Timothy to watch out for that stuff. But rather, in verse 7, have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And so in chapter 4, we have godliness matters, godliness and asceticism, and then Paul talks to Timothy about godliness and discipline. If you're going to be disciplined in anything, if you want to go to the gym, that's fine. But persevere in the things of God. Make sure you know the heart of God. Make sure you know the mind of God. Make sure you're in the Word. Make sure that you're in prayer. Discipline yourself in these things. Because as you make progress in these things, others will see that also. In chapter 5, the theme is family matters. In verses 1 through 6, there's the caring for the widows. In verses 17 through 20, there's the honoring of elders. And then in verses 21 through 25, there's watching for intruders. Lay hands on no man quickly. Know those who labor among you. You know, when someone comes in here that we don't know and they want to serve, we say, just take 6 months and just get to know us. Let us get to know you. Because after 3 months, I might say something really goofy that you just can't hang with. And you're going to have to make your way out for whatever reason. But let us get to know you too. We don't want you serving in the children's ministry or having input to the youth. Or we want to know who you are. Lay hands on no man quickly. Because you'll notice in verse 22, I think it is. Verse 24. The sins of some men are quite evident going before them to judgment. For others, though, their sins follow after. And so just wait. Lay hands on no man suddenly. The theme for chapter 6 is again, as in chapter 4, godliness matters. The godliness of the followers of Jesus Christ. Paul urges the slaves to obedience in verses 1 and 2. In verses 3, 4, and 5, he encourages teachers to agree together, and not to rival one another, not to challenge one another. Verses 6 through 10 has to do with the pursuit of money and Paul's instruction for the rich. In verses 11 through 16, there's the pursuit of godliness. Flee youthful lusts. Fight the good fight, Timothy. In verses 17 through 19, there's again instruction to the rich. There's a focus on the rich about being rich in good deeds. If you're going to be rich in money, that's great. That's cool. But be rich in good deeds, too. Don't trust in your money. And then in verses 20 through 21, there is, Paul encourages and charges Timothy to guard the gospel. So, in 1 Timothy, Paul told Timothy what to promote in the church, what to prevent in the church. He was taught what the church was to be guarded from, and what the church was to be guided toward. And really what the Holy Spirit has taught Timothy through Paul, it's stood the test of time. And these things, these truths, these revelations of God through Paul to Timothy, they really are us returning. This is what the church should return to all the time. You don't get rid of this stuff. This is always the foundation. This is always in the church's operating manual. This is what the church is all about. All right, we have a few minutes. Any questions, comments, insights on Paul's